The end of the book of Genesis tells us the conclusion of the dramatic story of Joseph and his brothers. What's happened is Jacob has eventually passed away. And Joseph's brothers, fearing that now that the father is gone, will face retribution from Joseph, say to themselves in Genesis 50 and verse 15, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they send a message to him in verse 16. And they say this, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." I kind of wonder whether Jacob really gave such a command or not. Given the fact that the brothers are a little bit shaky in terms of integrity, maybe they're just making this up. Or maybe Jacob did say something like this, knowing the past history. But whatever they meant, there's no mistaking what Joseph means. He says to them in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What Joseph here is saying is that God can take evil choices that people make, and because he's all-powerful and because he's all-knowing, he can take those choices and weave them together and employ them for his own good purposes. This is where God's sovereignty as Lord over the heavens and the earth and our faith have to intersect. To believe that when people mean things for evil, that God can turn them into something good. This morning, as we talked about the problem of evil, you might recall that this is one of the things that we raised as a point why God may permit evil things to happen. Because he knows that he can take them and use them for his good purposes. So what I want to do tonight in this lesson is expand on that point and talk about some stories in the Bible. I've picked two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, which illustrate this point, that God can take evil and make good come from it. I hope that when I preach tonight and go through these stories, that as you pay attention and follow along, that you'll also think of some other stories that would also illustrate this, and that after the sermon, you'll give me those illustrations so I can have a sermon ready when I go back home, because it's a lot of work to come up with sermons and be out of town at the same time. So I want you to come up with some ideas for me that we could add to this mix of stories out of evil. And I want to begin actually by expanding a little bit on the story here of Joseph and his brothers. So go back with me to the 37th chapter of Genesis, where this story begins. Genesis 37 says in verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers." I want you to notice that the Bible tells us here that Joseph was 17. We know, of course, from the story of Jacob and his family that Joseph is the son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. And so he has a special status in the eyes of Jacob. We also learn at the end of verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers. You've got to understand that this is not mere tattletaling. All you've got to do is glance back in chapter 34 or glance ahead to chapter 38 and you can see that these brothers were evil men in many respects. And of course, they eventually determine at one point to try to kill Joseph. So that's how evil they are. So when the Bible says Joseph brought a bad report, well, this is more than they stayed out 5 minutes after curfew. These guys can do terrible things, and Joseph has let their father know this. And then on top of the fact that Joseph is the favored son of his father, as we learn in verse 3, Joseph loved Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons. Later, what we learn is that Joseph has a series of dreams in which his brothers and his mother and father basically bow down before him and give honor to him as if he is their superior. So we've got evil people who are already jealous of their brother, and who learn that Joseph thinks that someday he's going to be elevated among them. This is a recipe for serious evil to take place. And sure enough, the Bible tells us down in verse 18 that when Joseph's father sent him to once again check on his brothers, that in verse 18 they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him." If you've ever been to Memphis, Tennessee, to the Lorraine Motel, which is now the National Civil Rights Museum, that phrase from the Bible, "Let us kill this dreamer and see what will come of his dreams," is inscribed on a stone outside of the Civil Rights Museum, the place where Martin Luther King was assassinated. Well, in case here in Genesis chapter 37, these aren't the mere social dreams of a reformer. These were dreams that we understand came from God, and yet these boys want to murder the one who's had these dreams. Eventually, what the Bible says happens is they threw Joseph into a cistern. Verse 23, Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. And as you're familiar with the story, instead of murdering him, they eventually decide to sell him off to slave traders, which is how he makes his way to Egypt. Sometimes I think that our familiarity with this story and our appreciation for Joseph as a wonderful hero of the faith diminishes our understanding of just how terrible this was for Joseph. I think in my mind, I almost have the idea that they threw Joseph into this pit, they talked about killing him, they eventually just sell him off into slavery, and what Joseph basically thinks is, "Hey guys, you know, no big deal. Hey look, I'm a Bible hero. Someday someone's even going to make a musical about what a great guy I am. No big deal. No sweat. I can handle this." But do you really think that's what he felt? We don't have to guess. If you go hold your place here and go later in the book to chapter 42, Joseph, we learn, begged for his life as his brothers talk about the past in his presence, though they don't realize yet that Joseph is in fact their brother. In Genesis 42:21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen.'" See what they're saying? Joseph begged and pleaded with us to get him out of the pit, and we refused. So when Joseph was thrown into this pit, when he hears his brothers talking about potentially killing him and then eventually selling him into slavery, he didn't just say, "Well, you know, hey, God is great, God is good, everything is going to turn out just fine." He was distraught. He was begging for his life. And as you might recount the story of the life of Joseph, there is a detail in the text that tells us how old he was when he eventually rose to the position of second in command for the king of Egypt. Go with me further on into Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46. It tells us there in Genesis 41:46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. So think about this. How old was he when he went into the pit? About 17. So 13 years have passed. And not just any 13 years, all of his 20s, some of the time of life that can be the most vibrant, the most wonderful to enjoy, the most active you can be, and instead Joseph spent those years in a mix of slavery and imprisonment before eventually he came to serve the house of Pharaoh. I just want all of us here to really have impressed on our minds the evil that Joseph experienced as he went into slavery, first into the house of Potiphar, then later into prison for 13 years. But God was using this for His purposes. And in chapter 45, this all starts to come together. In Genesis 45, we have the big reveal when Joseph lets his brothers know that, in fact, it's him. And he says in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph didn't understand why this was happening when he was 17. But now he says, "I get what took place. God sent me here so that I could, by rising to the ranks of second in command and being in charge of the grain, and through God's providence having the dream that gave the plan to Pharaoh of how to avoid the terrible effects of the drought and famine, through all of that, I've been put in a position to be able to feed my family and the Egyptians and everybody else in the world." He explains in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph realizes that God is using him, if you think about it, to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Through Abraham's family, all families of the earth would be blessed. And now Joseph, by virtue of his position, has become a blessing to all the families of the earth. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. When Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph, she meant it for evil. God meant it for good. When the jailers put Joseph in prison and the baker and butler heard from him and yet they forgot about him and he languished in prison even more, they meant it for evil maybe, but God meant it for good. And now through God's providence, Joseph has saved his family and the family of the earth. So that's one story. Now I want to go to the end of the Old Testament period to look at another story. I want to go to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. And the story of the book of Esther is a story of tragedy in many layers. On one level, there is a national tragedy because the people of Israel have been carried off into foreign exile. We read this in chapter 2 where it tells us in Esther 2 verse 5, "Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon had carried away." Almost impossible for us as Americans to identify with unless you were born in a country where there is such upheaval and such violence. You know what it's like to be a refugee, or maybe you know what it's like to be a captive. But in addition to the national catastrophe of Israel's exile, there's a personal catastrophe in this story. It tells us in verse 2 that he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Here's a young lady who was an orphan. Maybe some of you, not knowing your personal histories, maybe some of you have had that experience where early in life you lost a parent, maybe even both parents, and you have to be raised by somebody else. So we have tragedy in a national sense, tragedy in a personal sense. Now, of course, Esther, through the providence of God, actually joins the, we might call it, the harem, the royal household of the king of Persia, just in time for yet another tragedy in the making to unfold. In chapter 3, we are introduced to the great villain of this story, Haman. Even today, when Jews read this book at the Feast of Purim, at the very mention of his name, they begin to hiss and stomp and boo. I would prefer you not do that in the course of the sermon, but that's what they do. And the Bible tells us here that he has it out for Mordecai, because Mordecai will not give homage to him like everybody else does. We also learn in verse 1 that he is an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. which may mean that he is a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. You know the one that King Saul, the Benjamite, was supposed to kill? You might recall that Mordecai is a Benjamite, says in chapter 2, verse 5. So perhaps we have here a centuries-old rivalry between these two families. We have the personal animosity of the slight that Haman feels. And so he goes to the king, Ahasuerus, and he says this: we've got all these people, these foreigners, and they don't worship our gods, they don't follow our laws, they cause mischief, and I've got a proposal. I say on a given day, we just annihilate all these people, annihilate them, and here, let me give you a bunch of money to make it worth your while. Well, what kind of foreign despot is willing to annihilate an entire people group for money? Well, that's the world that we're living in. And so now the nation of Israel, which given the size of the Persian Empire, to order the extermination of all the Jews in Persia is tantamount to ordering the Jews' extermination all through the world. They are now once again on the brink of annihilation. It's an ancient Holocaust. Mordecai, though, finds out about this. And he sends word to his young niece, Esther, who is ensconced in the palace, and tells her about the terrible plot. Initially, when Esther responds, she more or less says, "What am I supposed to do about this?" And then go with me to chapter 4 and verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Remember, she's an orphan. When she goes, that's it for her household. And then the end of verse 14, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There are several aspects of this story that I find remarkable. In the first place, I want you to know that Mordecai is absolutely certain of God's providence. And the reason I say he's absolutely certain of it is because he tells Esther, "Look, if you're not going to do something about this, God will raise up somebody else to do something about it." He's sure of that. Why he's so sure of that, I don't know. Other than maybe it's the promise of Abraham and the fact that he knows God has promises that have not all been kept yet, so there must be someone who will be the salvation of the family. But the other thing that is striking to me is, as sure as Mordecai is of God's providence, generally, he does not presume to say, "And Esther, I'm absolutely confident you're the one." He says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, but the reality is you're here and you're an Israelite and you could do something. You need to do something." And just as remarkable to me is Esther's response. Notice verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will do a fast also. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law." You got to understand, even though she's the king's wife, there are certain royal protocols that must be followed. She can't just go in and talk to her husband, the king, anytime she wants. And so she says, "You know, this is an irregularity. It's against all of this, but I'll tell you what, pray for me. On this day I will go." And then she says, "If I perish, I perish." That is an amazing statement. Just as Mordecai does not presume on God's providence to say, "Esther, you must be the one," neither does she presume to say, "Well, hey, guess what? It just so happens I'm another one of those Bible heroes. Someday there will be vacation Bible school lessons about me. This is just the right time for me to act." What she says is, "So far as I know, as soon as I go to the king and ask for help, I'm going to be executed. And if that's what happens, that's what will happen. But here I am, and I've got an opportunity to try to do something. So I'm going to do it." And you know how the story unfolds. She does. does indeed talk to the king, and the king does indeed grant permission for the Jews to defend themselves, so this terrible Holocaust is averted. Now, here's what I want you to see. Esther lived a hard life in many respects. First of all, she's part of a subjugated nation. And she has experienced personal tragedy in her family. And yet, God has worked through the exile of Israel, and He's worked through the pain in her own life to accomplish a much greater good, to spare the entire nation from destruction. And so Nebuchadnezzar may have meant it for evil when he carried off Judah, but God has meant it for good. And maybe Haman has meant it for evil in conspiring to create this plot, but God means it for good in the way that he uses Esther to save his people. All right, now, are you thinking of your stories? I want a list of them when I leave here tonight. I've given you two so far. We're going to give you two more. We're in the New Testament. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, to chapter 16, to a very famous story of conversion. The story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But do you remember that the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer is a story that is like a chain of many links, the first link of which has to do with a girl who is possessed by a demon. So look with me what happens here in Acts chapter 16. It says in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This girl is doubly oppressed. She is a slave physically and she is a slave spiritually. She's being exploited. Verse 17 says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said, now why exactly is Paul annoyed? I'm not sure. Maybe he just didn't want all of his advanced PR being done by the local demon-possessed girl. I don't know. I mean, I can think that, if the local wino here in Tingsboro marched in and said, "Hey, Shane Scott's a great preacher," that might not be a ringing endorsement that I would want. But in any event, maybe Paul's just annoyed because he sees this poor girl in her terrible plight. And so in verse 18, he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that hour. But her owners saw their hope of gain was gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates. And then through those magistrates, they are sentenced and they end up in prison. And that's how Paul ends up where the jailer is. And now you know the rest of the story. But do you see that story then ends with Paul saying to the grief-stricken jailer, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And the jailer asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he takes him and teaches him the gospel. And that same hour of the night, he and his household are baptized. All right, that story came about because of the terrible evil that this poor girl suffered. The thing I always wonder is if the jailer and the girl ever knew about each other. They don't have any contact in the story itself. But wouldn't it be neat if they did? I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like to be at the church at Philippi, and you're the jailer, call him Julius, and Julius comes in one day, and he sits down, and this young lady comes in, and she sits down, and he says, "Well, hello, I'm Julius," and she says, "I'm Sylvia," and they start to talk, and they say, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" And she says, "Well, you'll never believe it, I was possessed by a demon, and this guy, the Apostle Paul, kicked it out, and then I later learned about the gospel," a little fictional account here, "I learned about the gospel, and I became a Christian," and he goes, "Wait a minute, Paul, well, you'll never guess. When he did that, he got thrown in," and then they start. I just have this, picture in my mind of this conversation. But whether they ever met each other or not, we can see in the text that while the demons may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. While her owner others may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. While the magistrates who threw them in prison may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God can work through evil circumstances to accomplish great good. All right, one more story, and since we're talking about Philippi here, why don't we go to the book of Philippians, to chapter 1, to a different imprisonment. Philippians 1. This time, it is the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, I think probably in the city of Rome. Maybe that imprisonment described at the end of the book of Acts. The people of Philippi have heard about Paul's situation. They've sent him money to help him out. Paul writes them to thank them and to tell them how he's doing. Listen to what he says. This is Philippians 1 and verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul says, my imprisonment has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, how is that possible? Well, he says, first of all, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, some of your translations may say praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, Paul says this, there are people in the upper level guard of the imperial establishment who have now come to learn about Christ because of my imprisonment. Paul later talks about being in chains, so you can imagine as those soldiers were chained to Paul to guard him, what was Paul probably doing? You talk about a captive audience. I mean, they can't go anywhere, right? He can just start telling them about Jesus, and they've got to sit there and take it. Not to mention singing and praying like we know he did in prison, or writing his letters. And so he says, there are people who've come to know Christ that would not have come to him had I not been in prison. In fact, later at the end of the book, he says in verse 22, chapter 4, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There are people in the household of Caesar who are now Christians. So that's one way this has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here's the second way, back to chapter 1. He says in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is to say, as fellow Christians on the outside who are free, have seen that I am not cowed and intimidated by this imprisonment, that I continue to teach the gospel even though I'm in chains, it has encouraged them so that they are even more zealous to teach and preach the gospel, and so the net result is more preaching is being done. Paul says that happened because of my imprisonment. And then here's a third reason. He says in verse 17 that there are those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now this one's a little bit hard to grasp. But essentially what Paul is saying is this. There are people who are jealous of me, who are preachers. And they know that I'm in prison and that I can't travel as freely as I once did. And so they have decided that the way they can really stick it to me is by really actively, energetically preaching the gospel, because they think I'm going to become upset because they can do what I can't do, and that's really going to cause me to just burn with anger and rage. Now, what kind of crazy people would think like that? Well, I don't know, but he says he's dealing with them. And you know what Paul says about this? He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, you know what? At the end of the day, what's motivating these guys to preach so zealously doesn't matter to me, because as long as people hear about Jesus, that's all I care about. But for those three reasons. Number one, people in Caesar's household are now hearing the gospel from me. Number two, brethren who are not in prison have been emboldened and encouraged to do even more. Three, even these psycho people who think they're going to make me jealous, at least they're preaching Christ. So what Paul is saying is, at the end of the day, more preaching is being done. More people are hearing about Jesus than would have otherwise. And he says, for that reason I rejoice. God has taken these evil circumstances and used them for His good. Now then, there's two applications that I want to make from these stories we've looked at. The first application is this. It is just foolish to lose your faith because you're suffering in view of the fact that since we know God can work through evil circumstances, there's no way for us to know in the moment what God may ultimately do with the suffering we are experiencing right this moment. How much time elapsed from Joseph's imprisonment to his saving the nation? How much time? Over 13 years. How much time elapsed from Esther's losing her mom and dad to saving her nation from disaster? We don't even know exactly how much, but it had to be enough for her to grow to a level where she could become part of the royal family. How much time elapsed from the time that poor slave girl became a slave and was possessed by the unclean spirit that led to the jailer hearing the gospel? We don't know, but it must have been some amount of time. How much time went by for Paul? You see what my point is? I mean, you and I right now certainly have every reason at times to weep and to mourn, as I talked about this morning, when we go through suffering. But the one thing that we can't do, just logically, is assume that because I can't see right now at this very moment, right in front of me, what possible good could come from this, that therefore that means no good will come from it. It might be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years down the line, but what we do know for sure is God works good through evil. And because we know that for sure, we can have the trust and confidence that we can be faithful to the Lord and trust that some good can come through this. And the second thing that I want to stress to all of us this afternoon is this. None of us can read the book of God's providence. God has not revealed to us all the ins and outs of why we go through the things that we go through. And in fact, that's one of the things that impresses me about these stories. At the time he was in the cistern, Joseph didn't know what was going to happen. Esther says, "Who knows? If I perish, I perish." I'm sure that through the experiences that Paul had, that for example, when he was being taken off to prison in Rome, that there might have been moments in his life where he wondered, why in the world am I being taken to prison right when I could do the most good? But the thing is this, once these people ended up in the cistern, or in exile, or in captivity in prison, they didn't do this. They didn't say, woe is me, I can't believe this has happened, I'm just going to give up. What they did is they chose to be faithful to God where they were. And because they chose to be faithful to God where they were and in their circumstance, instead of wringing their hands in despair, in each one of these stories, these faithful people, I don't mean people without fear, people without emotion, people without concern, but these people who at the end of the day chose to be faithful to God, God used them for His good and used them to help others. And that's what God asks us to do as we go through our story. We don't know how our stories of suffering are going to end. And we don't know what good God may work through the evils that we experience. But we do know that God has called us to trust Him and to be faithful. And to be sure that He can bring good when others have meant evil. Because we have that great trust and confidence in God, we can have hope to carry on. And I hope that as we've gone through these stories tonight, you'll be encouraged. We as Christians, of course, have the ultimate story of God bringing good out of evil. That's the cross. The story of the cross is the ultimate story of God's power to take evil, horrible evil, the political evil of cowardice and compromise and Pilate, the terrible religious evil of hypocrisy and grandstanding like the Jewish leadership, the personal evil of betrayal and faithlessness in the apostles, the cruel inhumanity and evil of the crowds that mocked and jeered Jesus. Every form of evil brought to bear, and yet God bringing good through it. That's our story as Christians. And now our Lord asks us to take up our cross and follow Him, trusting that God can use us to be conduits of blessing and good in an evil world. This evening, if you need to make a response to follow Jesus Christ, to become one of His people, we'd love to help you do that. Or if there's something we can do to help you as a child of God, let us know what we can do for you. As the Lord can bring good from your evil circumstances, let us know while we stand and sing together.